comments. The reality is that Western publics need more, not less, scrutiny of the crimes committed in wars, if only to tear the facade off narratives designed to paint a picture of saints and sinners, narratives that dehumanize official enemies and fuel more war. The minimum needed to achieve that is an independent, fearless, vigorous human rights community, not an apologetic one.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah. أعوذ
بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I am your host Abdullah al-Musawi. Moving from the verse that says وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, and in the Messenger of Allah you have the best of examples. We were looking at the life of the Prophet and the akhlaq and tradition of the sunnah of the Prophet in previous episodes. We would like to continue that. Hopefully that me and you might get to learn a thing or two about his akhlaq. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, in an irshad, it describes the Prophet in a hadith like this. And he says, وَكَانَ خَفِيفَ الْمَؤُونَةِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is a type of person. He's light in his nature, meaning he doesn't want to consume too much. He doesn't want to have too much of things. He does not burden the people that he's with too much. Because sometimes me and you, we find ourselves needy of everything. And we carry so much things. And we want and demand so many things. And when we go to people, usually we put a lot of pressure on them just so they can satisfy my desires and my needs. That is not the akhlaq of a Muslim, nor was it the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It continues and it says, كريم الطبيعة. He is generous in his nature. And generosity here is not limited to money, not limited to giving charity, not limited to, I don't know, paying zakah or paying khums or paying your taxes. Generally, a person needs to be generous in everything, and especially in terms of his akhlaq. In talking with people, in smiling with people, being gentle with people, giving people what they request, coming to their help, coming to their aid, trying to be nice to one's wife, one's husband, one's children, one's friends. So a person needs to be generous not only in terms of materialistic matter like wealth, but even in terms of akhlaq. We have to always be the type that gives, especially when it comes to concepts like forgiveness, concepts like trying to let go of things, not to hold grudges against people, not to hurt and harm people physically or verbally, which are needed in our daily life. Sometimes a person might do us a mistake, and we hold a grudge until the day of judgment. And I say to him, you know what? I will meet you at the court of God. I mean, seriously, come on. Calm down. Relax. The akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when we say he's kareem, he's generous, even when people used to harm him physically or verbally, which it was a trend happening to the Prophet, he would never raise his voice. He would never get angry. Rather, he would smile it off, and he will say, I forgive you. This is the akhlaq of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The hadith says, Jamilul Mu'ashara. Living with him is a beauty. Being amongst him is a beauty in the sense that he makes those who are around him happy. in any way possible. He looks after them. He makes sure that they are okay. He makes sure that they're not upset. He makes sure that whatever they need is met. So he's constantly thinking about other people. When a person constantly thinks of others rather than himself, we say being around him is beautiful. Being around him is a good thing because he makes you the center of attention. Not himself, you are. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi got this title, Jamilul Mu'ashara. Living with him, being around him is a beautiful thing. And I'm very sure you and me can think of a person or two who has his traits that we love to be around them. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad. Amongst the traits of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam that we find in a hadith in the book Al-Irshad, Talaqul Wajh, his face is constantly happy. Wherever you see him, no matter at what time you see him, his face is constantly happy. Not that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi does not have problems of his own or issues of his own or affairs of his own. Actually, on the contrary, his heart is bleeding out of pain from the harm that people do to him and from seeing the people around him being misguided. Even Allah says to him in the Quran, لا تتبنى نفسك عليهم حسرة. Don't kill yourself over them. So he's constantly in pain in terms of trying to save mankind. But yet, with this sorrow, with this pain, when you look at his face, he's happy, he's smiling. And this is from a hadith that we have that says, Al-mu'min bishruhu fi wajhih wa huznuhu fi qalbih. A true believer, his happiness is on his face, and his sadness and sorrow is in his heart. Sometimes me and you, when we get through problems, be it in the house or outside the house, you will see me frowning for the entire day, angry for the entire day. You would not see a smile on my face. You will see me just complaining. You would see me just being negative all the time. Why? Because things went wrong with me. Now, if this is how I am and this is how people see me, then the people that will see me will be less comfortable. I'm going to cause them a bit of, at least if not pain, I'm going to cause them uncomfort. And mu'min shouldn't do that. Basiman min ghayr dhahk. You would see him constantly smiling without laughing. Because laughter itself is not a good trait to have. Like with a loud voice and making these loud voices in terms of laughing. But the Prophet would smile. Like constantly smiling without having to make any sound. Mahzunan min ghayri ma'buz. He is sad from the inside. But you never see that on his face. He never frowns. The man with the best of akhlaq, how could he frown? So it was known about him that even when he is sad, he would never show it on his face. Mutawadhan min ghayri madalla. He would humble himself. Not because he's forced to be humble. No, generally he is humble in front of the mu'mineen, in front of people that he knows, in front of the people. He would bring himself down. He does not think of himself as, you know, the messenger of Allah and everyone needs to bow before me. Sometimes we, when we get a position or a job, you become a manager or CEO or a director or what have you, you want people to look at you as you are God. We sometimes have this pharaonic notion that he said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى, Fir'aun said, I am your greatest and your highest of lords. Worship me, bow before me. Why? Because he was a king. We sometimes are kings of what we have. So I could be a king in my own house. I have a wife and children, so I try to be a king on top of them, and my true nature will show. Or someone could be a boss at a place, and also his akhlaq would show. This was not the morals and the traits of the Prophet. Yet, he was humble, regardless whether he is in his house, in the masjid, in the street, in the battlefield. He would always humble himself in front of people. He would not think highly of himself. He would not think himself as better than everyone else, even though he is better than everyone else. These are the akhlaq of the Prophet that we need to adopt. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
The aftermath of the 2020 U.S. presidential election is still taking its toll. Americans are becoming more and more divided as a result of political wrangling. The January 6th Select Committee is going against Donald Trump and his allies, hoping to turn the political atmosphere against Republicans ahead of congressional elections. And for more political punch, the hearings were aired live on primetime TV, angering Trump supporters. Adding to more political uncertainties, President Joe Biden's approval rating is at an all-time low, and polls show that half of Americans believe that civil war is on the horizon.
At each other's throats.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss the House Select Committee on the January 6th attack hearings, the nonstop attacks of Democrats against Republicans, and vice versa. Joe Biden's political future in light of his low approval ratings and the possibility of the return of Donald Trump and the divisions in the U.S. and the possibility of another civil war. As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Jeffrey Young, Democratic nominee for the U.S. House of Representatives, Kentucky's 6th Congressional District, and Ted Rall, political cartoonist and columnist. Stay tuned.
The ongoing political turmoil as a result of the 2020 presidential election is dividing the country more than before. When Donald Trump did not accept the election results, declared large-scale vote fraud, and pressured his vice president, Mike Pence, to not accept the results. His angry supporters stormed the Capitol building on January the 6th, 2021. More than a year after the unprecedented attack, political rhetoric has not died down. Charges were filed against rioters and protesters. Courts sentenced many to jail, and a U.S. House Select Committee on the January 6th attack was established with all of the 9 members, except 2 being Democrat, to investigate the incident.
The United States House Select Committee on the January 6th attack is aiming to discredit Donald Trump, his allies, and ultimately the Republican Party in order to stop the Republicans from winning the upcoming congressional elections. Now, the Democrats are hoping to score political points by airing these hearings live on primetime TV and not lose their majority in the House. So what's your view on the January 6th, 2021 attack?
I don't think the January 6th hearings are legitimate. I don't think they're necessary. I don't think they're helpful to democracy in America. I think most of the thousands of people who were in Washington, D.C. on January 6th were nonviolent regular Americans who simply wanted to protest peacefully what they felt was election fraud by the Democrats in the election of 2020, presidential election. So I don't think that most of the people there were terrorists, anything close to being terrorists, not at all. I think most of them were regular Americans with strong feelings about the possibility that that presidential election had been stolen.
In a series of public hearings which was aired live on TV, the House committee tried to explain how former U.S. President Donald Trump struggled to stay in power after losing the elections to Joe Biden. On a video aired recently, Trump, who is recording a message after the January attack, is depicted as agitated, condemning the attack, but does not want to say the election is over. The video was recorded a day after the attack, which shows he's not happy with the speech written for him.
I would like to begin by addressing the heinous attack yesterday, and to those who broke the law, you will pay. You do not represent our movement, you do not represent our country, and if you broke the law, you can't say that. I already said you will pay. The demonstrators who infiltrated the Capitol have defied the seat of dust. It's defiled, right? See, I can't see it very well. Okay, I'll do this. I'm going to do this. Let's go.
Now, members of the committee do not have the authority to criminally charge anyone, but they have publicly read the laws that they believe Donald Trump broke, which include obstructing an official proceeding of Congress. Now, experts believe that these efforts by the committee are not likely to hold up in court. Even if prosecutors would be persuaded to bring up charges against Donald Trump, the attorney general would have to decide if it's in the best interests of the country to bring charges against a former president who might soon run for office again. Now, what is the committee hoping to achieve from the hearings?
Well, the January 6th committee, unfortunately, has assumed a very partisan air. Both due to the fact that the Republicans have decided largely not to participate in the committee, and even though there are a few exceptions, and that the Democrats have been willing to proceed nevertheless, and that's understandable, but it's a political partisan process, and so therefore the main objective seems to be to prevent Donald Trump from running for president again. The objective has been to basically portray the former president as an enemy of American democracy, as a traitor, as someone who is trying to overthrow the obvious result of a legitimate election. And certainly there are some legitimate reasons to accuse him of those things. But the main objective has been to try to destroy the main front runner on the Republican Party's main chances to become A, the Republican nominee, and B, the victor in the fall of 2024. That's really what this is about. It's about politics.
Federal prosecutors, however, had brought charges of contempt of Congress against former Trump advisor Steve Bannon. A federal jury then found him guilty for defying a subpoena from the House Select Committee investigating the January 6th attack. He faces a minimum sentence of 30 days in jail, according to federal law. The sentencing date is scheduled to be held on October 21st. Bannon plans to appeal the verdict.
To charge him with contempt of Congress is simply a partisan trick. The Democrats hate and fear Donald Trump and anyone associated with him. And if I were a Democrat, an elected Democratic representative from Kentucky, right now, I would move that all of the January 6th proceedings be canceled and halted.
Opinion polls do not show a serious turn of opinion against Trump. However, There are more independents who are now blaming Trump for the January 6th attack after watching the hearings. According to a new Morning Consult political survey, 63% of independent voters believe that Trump is at least somewhat responsible for the events that led to the 2021 riot at the Capitol. This is up from 56% in early June after the committee's first hearing was aired.
I don't think the January 6th hearings will move the needle at all on the November 2022 midterm elections. Those elections are going to be almost exclusively, they say in America that all politics is local, and all politics are local except when it comes to the economy. The economy is always the top issue in the U.S. Certainly, Democrats and President Biden have very low approval ratings. People who vote, who live in a district where they like their local congressman, even if he or she is a Democrat, or their local senator, their state senator is a popular Democrat, those Democrats will be safe. The people who are in what we call the purple states, who are sort of like on the 50-50 Democrat Republican, they're going to be in trouble. There's a general sense that inflation is out of control, and more importantly, that the government doesn't seem to have any plan to stop it other than slamming the brakes and increasing interest rates and possibly driving us into a recession or worse. That's not much of a plan. And there's sort of a rudderlessness to the American political landscape that's kind of epitomized by a 79-year-old president who is barely able to read the words off a teleprompter and seems very feeble and very frail. And there's just sort of a sense that there's no captain at the till. And I think that's going to really hurt the Democrats. And, you know, the Democrats would generally historically probably be facing losses anyway, even if they were doing a great job and had a very powerful leader as president, but they don't. So I think they're going to lose control of both the House and the Senate this November.
And now Trump supporters are angered by the live airing of the hearings on TV. A poll by Wisconsin's Marquette Law School revealed that most Republican voters have not even heard about the hearings, and only 35% are actually following them. At the same time, many of Trump's supporters who have been watching are calling it a kangaroo court. Director of the poll said there continues to be popular support for Donald Trump within the Republican Party, but more people actually just like him rather than really want to see him run again.
I don't think the committee hearings are really going to change many hearts or minds. The vast majority of Republican voters believe that the 2020 election was stolen illegitimately by Joe Biden, despite the fact that no serious evidence has ever been presented toward that end. The vast majority of Democrats believe that Donald Trump is the devil incarnate. And both of those minds are pretty much set in stone. I don't think anything's really going to change here. It seems like an almost quaint, old-fashioned attempt to try to change the minds of swing voters, the people who sometimes vote Democratic, sometimes vote Republican in various American elections. There just aren't very many swing voters left, and going after them seems like kind of a big waste of time. I mean, arguably, the January 6th hearings serve some sort of purpose in that they do help shed some light on exactly what happened that day. And we certainly have learned things that we didn't know previously, and that's generally a good thing. But I don't think it's going to change many votes either way.
This is while Joe Biden's approval rating keeps falling. Now some believe that he might not run again in 2024 due to his old age and loss in popularity. According to Newsweek, the 79-year-old president has not had a majority favorability rating since August of last year. Biden's approval rating is at an all-time low of just above 37%. Trump, though, had even lower ratings of 34% while he was getting prepared to leave office.
I don't think Biden will even finish his term. I think that after the Democrats get defeated, I don't think I'll lose, in my election in Kentucky. I think I'll replace Andy Barr in the U.S. House of Representatives, but I think the Democrats in general are going to get defeated in November badly, and President Biden will be forced to step aside or urged to step aside, and that Vice President Kamala Harris will finish the rest of his term going into 2024.
In other bad news for the Biden administration, it seems that young voters who in 2020 overwhelmingly voted for Biden, making them the most Democratic-leaning voting group by age, are now withdrawing their support. Experts believe that economic concerns and losing hope of achieving economic independence is one of the key factors that has led to Biden's loss of support from this major age group. According to 538's presidential approval tracker, 53% of young voters disapprove Biden's job performance.
Well, I don't think Joe Biden is going to be having any more future elections. He's not running again in 2024, despite the official pronouncements by himself and other top Democrats. That's just ridiculous. The man turns 80 years old this November. He's already the oldest person to ever serve in the American presidency. By the time he would be presenting himself for re-election, he would be 82 years old, well and above the age that Ronald Reagan was deep into senility in the 1980s and early 90s. I mean, it's just a ridiculous idea. But what it means for the Democrats is that they go into 2024 with a really open field. I mean, Biden's not going to run. Vice President Kamala Harris is currently extremely unpopular, and I suppose anything's possible, and she might turn things around, and she might become suddenly incredibly popular in the next year, but that's probably not going to happen in the real world. So that means that any Democrat who wants the job can apply. I think there's going to be a lot of candidates in a wide-ranging primary. There's going to be some surprise, quirky candidates, perhaps some celebrities, maybe a film actor or someone like that. Who knows?
Republicans and Democrats are finding every excuse to lash out against each other with brutal attacks of politicians aimed at the opposing party. It would be likely that their supporters would also soon be at each other's throats. Now, according to a study conducted by researchers from the University of California Davis Violence Prevention Research Program and the California Violence Research Center, more than half of the respondents surveyed believe that a civil war will soon take place.
The country's not divided geographically in the same way that it was in the first American Civil War of the 19th century, but it is divided ideologically and temperamentally and socio-culturally in a big way. So I think what those poll numbers are reflecting is not so much a desire for a civil war as much as a fear of the other, a sense that among conservatives, that liberals are out to destroy their values of Christianity and gun ownership and freedom, and a sense on the left that conservatives, Republicans are out to destroy women's rights, abortion rights, gay rights, and so on. And so there's a fear of the other, and that's what those poll numbers are really are referring to. Now, when I try to talk down the chances of a civil war, that doesn't mean that this is not a serious problem. It is a really serious problem. Generally speaking, a country should be able to have shared values and culture and politics that sort of has a baseline where everybody agrees on certain things and they disagree about others, and they're able to disagree about them passionately. But ultimately, at the end of the day, they all agree that they're, basically they share the same values. That's not where we are at in the United States today. People don't believe that they share the same values. They don't want the same things out of their government or out of their future. They don't want the same thing for their children's lives. And so that spells trouble. And really, nobody knows what that trouble is going to look like 1861.
There doesn't seem to be an end in sight for the political fighting between the two major parties of the United States. Politicians on the campaign trail only add to the fuel of division in their speeches for party supporters. Congressional elections are drawing near, and both parties are using everything at their disposal to win as many seats as they can to be able to either keep or win majority seats at the Congress. One can expect more anger, frustration, and division among politicians and the people in the months to come.
And it's time we see what Abbas Montarim has prepared for us this week.
America has always been a country that is divided. It's always been the settlers versus the colonial subjects. And today, that division is at the foundation of the so-called American political system. These settlers, especially the right-wing fascist faction, even though, you know, I consider these Democrats, you know, to be fascist too, they always want more control and power. The right-wing, they always want more control and more power. And in many ways, this right-wing fascist quest for complete power is a ticking time bomb waiting to explode into a civil war. On this episode of Power to the People, we're going to take a look at this ticking time bomb and look at how America is on the verge of a civil war. Historically, Euro-American colonizers, they have always maintained control and power when it comes to the land, resources, and the entirety of the American political system. And on both sides of the so-called political spectrum, there have always been fascists seeking to maintain control and power. Joe Biden, just like Trump, is a fascist, as both these Democrats and these Republicans, they work together to maintain the fascist, capitalist, imperialist empire. While this is a historical fact, it's also important to understand that the far right has white supremacist fringe groups that are responsible for genocidal acts of terrorism. These groups like the KKK, the Daughters of the Confederates, the Proud Boys, the Patriot Front, the Oath Keepers, the Republicans, the Three Percenters, and neo-Nazis, they want to have complete control of the political institutions. And as of recent, you know, some people call this Trumpism. Me, on the other hand, I just call it American politics, because that's exactly what this is, and it's always been this way since the beginning. On January 6th, these white supremacist fringe groups, they attempted to take complete power and complete control when these right-wing fascist groups collaborated with people from the Trump administration with the goals of keeping Trump in office and the Democrats out. And the fact of the matter is that these groups, they are trained. Many are active or former military and or law enforcement. And January 6th was yet another declaration of war from these far right factions. What happened on January 6th, it was not just a spur of the moment event. It was organized and it was somewhat successful. And while some of them are being charged by the government, the fact of the matter is that it is estimated that 10,000 people who were involved, and not all of them, is going to go to jail. And what is going to happen when they're in jail? They're going to join these white supremacist gangs in prisons. So the question is, what will be next from these white supremacists? As 2024 gets closer and the election gets closer, it's safe to say that these people, they will be back. And the question is, what will they do? Because it's clear that they will use violence and they will go above the law, which is comical because the law is already written for them. Many black organizers, we have warned people that we are on the verge of a major conflict with right-wing white supremacist militias, and we've hinted at a civil war. And now even these academics are saying the same thing. The fact remains that these white supremacist groups have been here since the foundation of this so-called country, and they are not going anywhere. They have stated their intentions to not only claim full power, but to enact mass terrorism against Africans. This is why we get shooters like the Buffalo shooter, who was trained and politicized by these same white supremacist groups. And some of their goals, it reveals that they want to start a civil war. So the question that really matters is, are we ready as black people? Are we ready as colonized people to defend ourselves from white supremacist terrorism? We must come to the realization that we are our own liberators and that we are responsible for our own freedom and independence. And I want to end this segment with a quote. And it's Black August, so I want to end this segment with the wise words of Comrade George Jackson. He said, quote, settle your quarrels, come together, understand the reality of our situation. Understand that fascism is already here, that people are already dying who could be saved, that generations more will live poor, butchered, half lives if you fail to act. Do what must be done. Discover your humanity and your love and revolution. This is Power to the People.
Well, that was our show, everyone. Thank you for joining us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do tune again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories?
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the grandson of the esteemed and honorable Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards salvation and prosperity, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, in so many difficulties and sorrows, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. This is because I lean on you and I am inclined towards you. I tend towards no other. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words to Ibn Ziyad. Any person who prefers the satisfaction of the created, the people, over that of the Creator, Allah, they will never reach felicity. He does not deserve my reply, for it has been proven that he shall be chastised by Allah.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'i alayka minni.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته
Peace be upon al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
السلام على من أطاع الله في سره وعلانيته
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
السلام على من جعل الله الشفاء في تربته.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
السلام على من الإجابة تحت قبته.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
السلام على من الأئمة من ذريته
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
السلام على ابن خاتم الأنبياء السلام على ابن سيد الأوصياء
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
السلام على ابن فاطمة الزهراء السلام على ابن خديجة الكبرى
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا
Peace be upon the son of the load tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
As-salamu ala al-murammali bid-dima. As-salamu ala al-mahduki al-khiba. As-salamu ala khamisi ashabi ahli al-kasaya.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astayin. Assalamu alaykum wa abdillah. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialect, and I'm Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, explaining to you some aspects of the discourses of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. When Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was in Karbala, in answer to a letter that he had received from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, who had been the Umayyad governor of al-Kufa, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated to him that those people who prefer the wishes and whims of people over the desires and expectations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those people would never reach felicity. It indicates that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to guide everybody to the right path. Regarding those people who had joined Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam right from Medina and then from Mecca or on the way from Mecca to Karbala, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to strengthen their religious beliefs. And regarding those people who never belonged to his camp, to his side, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended to direct them to the right path. And this redemptive nature of the movement of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam should always be kept in view. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wasn't the Imam of initiating any war or any battle. Rather, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was the Imam of peaceful trance, the Imam of peacefulness, and the Imam of redemption, and the Imam of rescuing people from certain death and certain going astray. Then we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in this connection, indicated it to the courier who brought a letter from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad that those people who prefer the whims and wishes of other people to those of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never reach felicity. In this way, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated that Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, I mean himself as an individual and collectively, the Umayyad side wouldn't reach felicity. So we find that being felicitous counts very much in the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Assalamu alaykum wa abdullah. Thank you.
Assalamu alaykum ya Aba Abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
In the limelight.
Nearly every political figure in Washington invariably agrees on endlessly adding to the Pentagon's already staggering budget, says Andrea Mazzarino, writer, in an article published under the heading, "The U.S. Costs of Investing in War and Not Human Livelihood." Stay tuned for the details, please. The American military is now having trouble recruiting enough soldiers. According to the New York Times, its ranks are short thousands of entry-level troops and is on track to face the worst recruitment crisis since the Vietnam War ended, not long after the draft was eliminated. Mind you, it's not that military doesn't have the resources for recruitment drives. Nearly every political figure in Washington, including House Speaker Nancy Pelosi and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, invariably agrees on endlessly adding to the Pentagon's already staggering budget. In fact, it's nearly the only thing they seem capable of agreeing on. After all, Congress has already taken nearly a year to pass a social spending package roughly half the size of this year's defense budget, even though that bill would mitigate the cost of healthcare for so many Americans and invest in clean energy for years to come. Forget about more money for early childhood education. Nor is the Pentagon shy about spending from its bloated wallet to woo new recruits. It's even cold calling possible candidates and offering enlistment bonuses of up to $50,000. As it happens, though, its recruiters keep running into some common problems that either prevent young people from enlisting or from even wanting to do so, including the poor physical or mental health of all too many of them, their mistrust of the government and its wars, and the recent pandemic-related school closures that made it so much harder for recruiters to build relationships with high school kids. Many of these recruitment issues are also all-American ones related to the deteriorating quality of life in the U.S. thanks in part to growing wealth inequalities in the U.S. and what often seems to be a perpetual stalemate in Congress regarding social spending, the next generation of would-be fighters turn out to be in surprisingly rough shape. It's no secret that the U.S. military targets low-income communities in its recruitment drives. It has a long record, for instance, of focusing on high schools that have higher proportions of poor students. Recruiters are also reportedly showing up at strip malls, fast food joints, and even big box stores, the places that is where many poor and working class Americans labor, eat, or shop. So, too, has the military and the rest of the national security state piggybacked on an American love of screens. The alliance between Hollywood and military recruiters goes all the way back to the First World War. After the attacks of September 11, 2001, however, the government stepped up its efforts to sell the country's latest wars to the public, presenting them as a ticket to greater opportunities for those who enlisted and, of course, a patriotic fight against terrorism. The smoke had barely cleared from the site of the Twin Towers when Pentagon officials began meeting with Hollywood directors to imagine future war scenarios in which the U.S. might be involved. Present at those meetings were the directors of movies like Delta Force One, Missing in Action, and Fight Club. As a result, in a country where basic services like school and healthcare have been harder to access due to COVID-19, the few spaces for social interaction available to many vulnerable Americans have remained saturated with violence. The casualties of not caring for own in this way are high. According to the National Institutes of Health, an estimated 300,000 deaths each year are due to the U.S. obesity epidemic. Unfortunately, deadly as such a phenomenon might prove to be, it doesn't make for the sort of gripping plots that popular movies need. Similarly, the military's recruitment efforts suffer because of poor mental health levels among young people. One in five young women and one in 10 young men experience an episode of major depression before turning 25. Meanwhile, the suicide rate in the U.S. is the highest among wealthy nations, and now, thanks in part to all the weapons flooding this society, is also the second leading cause of death among 10 to 24-year-olds. Worse yet, poor kids are significantly more likely to die by suicide. Globally, wealth and race-based inequalities are key detriments of mental health, in part because people who sense that the world they live in is deeply unfair are more likely to develop clinical mental health disorders. A 2019 United Nations report suggested that in order to improve mental health, governments ought to focus on investing in social programs to support people who have experienced trauma, abuse, and neglect at home or in their neighborhoods. It seems unlikely, though, that U.S. elected representatives are ready for such things. The human frailties that hinder enlistments are symptoms of something more sinister than a military lacking bodies. The threat that is guaranteed to further undermine any American readiness to face life, as it should be faced in this discordant 21st century with its ever more feverish summers, is the dismantling of U.S. democratic system. A recent survey ranked the U.S. only 26th globally when it comes to the quality of its democracy. And that's sad because functional democratic systems are better at creating conditions in which people can help each other and be involved in public service of all sorts, yes, including in the military. Democracies are also better at educating people and generally have more efficient healthcare systems, in part due to the lesser likelihood of corruption. Democracies have less criminal violence and less likelihood of civil war. In a true democracy, where the peaceful transition of power is a given, the kinds of emergencies that necessitate a strong military and law enforcement response are much less likely, which is why the January 6th insurrection at the Capitol was so ominous. Worse yet, investing in weapons rather than human livelihood is guaranteed to have costs that are not only far-reaching but hard to predict. One thing is certain, though. War and ever greater preparations for more of it do not lay the groundwork for a good democracy.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program, The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much and thanks for inviting me to your show.
So we have been discussing about the common points between Mahdaviyat and Ashura. So I would just list it again, what we discussed so far. You said the first common point between the two big events is to fight ignorance. And there were different forms of ignorance we talked about. We talked about it, the ignorance in the form of different forms of ignorance. We said there's lack of knowledge towards the Imam, lack of knowledge towards the Book of Islam, lack of there's change between ma'ruf, what is ma'ruf and what is munkar, and there's attention to the worldly desires. Then we talked about Islam, establishment of Islamic government, the another common point, and after this we discuss reviving the concept of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. So I remember when you listed those common points, another point that you mentioned was social justice.
Yeah.
So I would want you to explain that for our listeners.
Yeah. One of the goals and one of the missions of the prophets, divine prophets, and also the imams or the deputies of the prophets was to establish a government.
Yeah.
And for the Prophet of Islam and the imams after him was an Islamic government. And again, we refer to the kind of mission that they are going to have in such Islamic government is to establish again social justice.
Okay.
So when they establish the government, they have to set up social justice in that government.
Mm-hmm.
A government that in which there is no social justice is of no use.
Mm-hmm.
So they come to make actually social justice and create social justice between the people. So this is, again, one of the common points between the goal of Imam Hussein alayhi salam's uprising and also the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Both of them are coming to spread social justice.
Mm-hmm.
We have in a letter that Imam Hussein alayhi salam writes to the people of Kufa, and he mentions one of his goals to establish social justice. Interesting to know that in the day of Ashura, when the people were going to kill him and his companions, they're saying it clearly.
Mm-hmm.
We are killing you bughdan la abik, because his father, Imam Ali alayhi salam, is known as the actualization of justice itself.
Mm-hmm.
So they said that due to our or let's say, based on our hatred that we have towards the father, that he was trying to create